for you. Can we trust our English versions? That's part of a series of lessons that I've done at the place where I'm an evangelist and an elder over a period of about 2 years. So we're going to have to talk really fast tonight. There's a couple of lessons within that entitled, Can We Trust Our English Versions? But the whole series spreads out over a couple of semesters at least. And we're happy to share this information with you tonight. I think it's information that is valuable to every Bible student, because if you're not aware of it, you can certainly be asked about it sometime, and you need to be informed. So, part one, can we trust our English versions? So let's start with this. Everybody have a Bible? I want you to hold it up. Everybody look around. I don't think I see anybody without one. That's pretty amazing. You probably don't know that in the history of mankind, you are in a unique position. Because in most of all the centuries since the Bible was penned, most people, never owned a personal copy of the Bible. And certainly not in their own language. It is unbelievable how widespread personal copies are in our time. Not only that, my suspicion is you're like I am. I guess probably all together at home, we have at least 50 copies of the Bible ourselves. I have Bibles in Romanian and in Spanish and in German and in Dutch. They're available, ladies and gentlemen, in the language of most people on earth. The question is, you have yours. I suspect everybody that held it up just a while ago has a Bible in English. Is there anyone here that has a Bible in another language that you held up tonight? Okay, you probably have one at home, a lot of Spanish-speaking people in our country. But the fact is, it is questioned by numerous people as to whether or not you have what God really wants us to have in your English versions of the Bible. So that's the question tonight. Can we trust them? In 1229, the Roman Catholic Church, which dominated the world during the Middle Ages, conducted various types of councils in various parts of Europe. And there were lots of purposes for those. This particular council held in Toulouse, France, and I've put a map up here so you could see where this particular one is. Toulouse is a little town right down here at the southern part of France near Spain. And they held a council, which is a gathering of church leaders for the purpose, as you will see, of passing 45 canons. Now, this is a class. So if I ask you, does anybody know what a canon is? Boom, right? No, that's not what a canon is in this instance. What's a canon? Anybody know? Nobody knows, or you just don't want to answer. A canon in this case, ladies and gentlemen, is a church law passed by, in this case, church leaders under the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. In this case, they passed these laws for the extinction of heresy and the reestablishment of peace. In the 1200s, there were people beginning to teach things and practice things that the Roman Catholic Church considered heresy, false doctrine. And it was partly based on the fact that some folks were getting access to the Scriptures. So the 14th canon of this particular council in 1229 forbade the Scriptures to the laity. Who is that? That's us. Already in the 1200s, it had been well established that there's the clergy and then the laity. The clergy were the folks who were ordained by the church to lead the church. They had access to the Scriptures. The laity, the common folk, were not having access to it. And so here is the 14th canon in its fullness. We also forbid the laity to possess any of the books of the Old or New Testaments, except perhaps the Psalter or Breviary for the Divine Offices or the Hours of the Blessed Virgin. And I'll have to admit to you, I don't know what those are. Which some, out of devotion, wish to have. But having any of these books translated into the vulgar tongue, we strictly forbid. Now, the word vulgar in English has come to mean something different. It's an ugly word, a word of cursing. In those days, vulgar, ladies and gentlemen, meant the common language spoken by average folks. So by decree of the Roman Catholic Church, in 1229, ladies and gentlemen, if you had held your Bible up in the vulgar tongue, you were eligible for, what do you think? Death. Because you were not allowed to have any part of this book in the vulgar tongue. And so they set about to find people who had them. And they were tortured in some instances and put to death. You don't know, I think, how blessed you are to have in your possession the Bible in English. And can I throw something else in here free of charge? I've been to 28 countries in my lifetime. In every one of those countries, there are lots and lots and lots of people that want to speak English. You live at a time where the language you grew up learning and speaking is desired by most people on earth. They want to speak your language because it's the language of the world in this age. So you're truly blessed. And to have God's Word in your language, my, my. But understand, it has not been the case in most ages. So how can we be confident that our English versions are trustworthy? Given that so much time has passed, so many things have happened, and given the difficulty of translating text from one language to another. So let me ask you, how many in this room have had a different language that you've studied during your lifetime? Raise your hand. Okay, I'd say about half of you. It's a good thing. And Sam, may I put a word in here with the young people in this audience? While you're young, learn another language besides the one you were raised in. You don't know what God's going to do with you. If somebody had told me 50 years ago that I would end up preaching the gospel in Romania, I would have said, you're crazy. I don't even know where Romania is. But I did. And I was trying at 48 years old to learn that language. It was like beating my brain out. And my son, who was 13, never took the first lesson and was translating for us before we left. Made me sick. No, I was very pleased that at his young age, he could take it all in without even studying it hardly. Learn a language. Because it does help you understand the difficulty of taking an expression from one language and putting it in another one. That can be challenging. So I would say to you, this is an excellent question. Can we be confident in our English versions? So I'm going to give you the answer at the beginning. The answer is yes and no, like any good politician. And now I'll try to explain that to you. Some versions are not to be trusted. An example of that is the New World Translation. And the reason is it was put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses organization, and thus it contains their bias. Let me say to you, if you're using a version in English that was translated by one group of people, I would suggest you use another one. Because it's very difficult when it's just one group who has their own peculiar views of things not to inject that into the translation. You need to be careful. And if it's translated, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Would you look at your Bible at John 1:1, please? And I'm hoping among all these Bibles we have here tonight, you have lots of different versions. So let me ask, does anyone in this audience have a Bible that is the old King James Version translated in 1611? Anybody have that that you use? There's no old King James guys here in this audience? You have it physically here? Okay. May I call on you in a minute? Okay. John 1:1. Do we have a new King James Version in the audience? Lots of those. How about American Standard? Okay, good. How about New American Standard? We have a few of those. How about English Standard Version? We have a few of those. So good. I like to have different versions because they give a little different touch to this. All right, John 1:1. Are you there? Mine, and I have the New King James, by the way. Let me throw in this other word here. I switched from the old King James when we moved to Romania because the translators over there were going nuts trying to figure out what old King James English meant. And I switched. It was hard. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is that what yours says? Most standard translations say that verse almost exactly that way. Here's what the New World Translation says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, folks, that's not very different from what I just read. It only changes the entire message of the New Testament. Because the Jehovah's Witness organization believes that Jesus, who is the Word, was a God, not the God. They believe He's a created being, not on a par with God the Father. There's only one God the Father. They call Him Jehovah. Of course, that's a biblical name. But they do not believe Jesus is on a par with God the Father. And so they introduce that into their translation. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no standard text of the New Testament that supports that reading. But it's in there anyway. So be careful. I don't recommend the Living Bible either, paraphrased, because it was produced by one man, Keith Taylor. First of all, do you want to paraphrase to count on and trust for what God tells you? Paraphrase means we're putting it in my own words. It is a rephrase of the Bible, thought for thought. That's dangerous business. Because whose thought are you going to put in there? God's or yours? Dangerous business. It is filled with the faults and weaknesses reflecting Ken Taylor's own biases. May I add another phrase here for you? If you're using a text of the Bible in English that was translated by one man, I don't care if it was Alexander Campbell. That's not a wise move. Because one man has his own biases. It's too easy to inject into the translation what you already think. Careful. So let's look at an example of his. Turn to 1 Peter 3. Verse 21, a most interesting passage and deserves a good bit of study, but the translation should be carefully done, not like Ken Taylor. We have been saved. Is that what yours says? Not what mine says either. The New King James says there is also an antitype which saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is an antitype which now saves us. Ladies and gentlemen, that is completely different from what Ken Taylor says. And may I add that his translation here is not supported by the original Greek text of the New Testament. It contains what he thinks it means, but it's not what it says. So be careful. Other versions should be used with careful judgment because of the purpose of their translations. And might I say to you, whatever version you're using, if you read the preface, it will tell you the purpose of the translators. So read the preface. Several English versions were produced by committees of scholars, but their intent was a meaning-for-meaning translation rather than word-for-word. It's not all bad, and some of these can be useful, but I would not trust my soul upon these. Examples of these meaning-for-meaning translations are the New English Bible and the New International Version. NIV is one of the most popular English versions around. I don't say it's a bad version, but it is a meaning-for-meaning type of translation. And when that's your avowed purpose, it can also introduce some notions that aren't exactly what it said. So be careful. In this man's judgment, the most trustworthy modern English versions are those translated by a large committee of scholars from various backgrounds. Why is that important? Because that way they balance each other in terms of getting the information from the Greek and Hebrew texts into English. That's your object when you're translating. You want all the information transferred into the new language. And when there's a large committee of folks from various backgrounds, they will balance one another and you get a better translation. It is produced with the intent of giving the world an accurate word-for-word translation of the best available Greek and Hebrew texts. Everybody in this room surely knows the Bible was not written in English, right? It was written originally in Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament. So there had to be a translation. Examples of these are the King James Version, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version. Those five, in my mind, are the best English translations we have. There are some others, but those are the standards. Here's what my preface says in this King James Version of the Bible that I have. It says, complete equivalence seeks to preserve all the information in the text. What these translators wanted to do in the New King James was preserve all the information. Is that what you want? Surely it is. Everything in the Greek text has been brought over into the English text in as good a way as possible. Appropriate, they say, that all participating scholars sign a statement affirming their belief in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture and in the inerrancy. Those are a lot of big words, but what it's saying is every person that participated in this translation believes the Bible is the Word of God and that it's inerrant in the original text. No mistakes. Isn't that who you want translating your Bible for you? I can assure you there are plenty of people translating the Bible who don't even believe it's the Word of God. That introduces challenges. The New King James Version follows the historic precedent of the Authorized Version. That's the Old King James. You know why it's called Authorized, ladies and gentlemen? Because King James of England authorized the translation. Do you know what a dramatic statement that is? Kings of England, prior to King James, would kill people for. King James authorized it. It was an amazing breakthrough. So the New King James tries to preserve the historical precedent of the old one except for the idiom of the original language, occasionally cannot be translated into our tongue. So let me give you an example. When we were in Romania, I would sometimes use English idioms, American idioms, in my sermon. And the guy would not know what to do with it, of course. Like, how about this one? You're just barking the wrong tree, Michael. Suppose you try to translate to another language. Barking up the wrong tree. That's ridiculous. I mean, if you literally translate barking up the wrong tree, nobody has any idea what you're talking about. Because it's an idiom. You do know what that means in our language, right? That means you're at the wrong tree. There's not a, what is it, a possum up in the tree? So you're in the wrong place. So if you're going to translate that, it's a little challenging to do it word for word. Other than that, the New King James translators want to get the word for word translation into English everywhere possible. I hope that's the kind of version you're using. But folks, even these five standard Bible versions in English present you with differences. So would you turn to Philippians 1, verse 22? And the gentleman with the old English King James, you ready? Everybody turn to Philippians 1 in your Bible. And we're going to listen to it in old English, 1611 English. Philippians 1, verse 22. Okay, would you read it loud and clear for us? Yet, may I do it in British English, ladies and gentlemen? And yet, what I shall choose, I wot not. You know what that means? I wot not. And yet what I shall choose, I wot not. That's a very common expression in Old English. We don't ever use that expression, do we? The New King James Version says it this way, and what I shall choose, I cannot tell. That's not a good translation, exactly. It's not exactly what it means. But it's pretty close. It's like, I really don't know what to say. I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I cannot tell is kind of okay. What is a newer version? What does an American Standard say there? Anybody got it? A New American Standard? You have it. What does it say at the end of that verse? I do not know which to choose. So you can see what I'm telling you is even these standard five translations in English are going to give you different wording because it's a little difficult sometimes to get exactly the notion. All right, so that's another reason. Another reason is that different wording in English to represent the same Greek or Hebrew text, they can say it different ways. Like here's 1 Peter 3:21 in my version. There's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Folks, that's quite different than Ken Taylor said. It shows that in baptism that you've already been saved. That's not what the Bible says. Here's the New American Standard. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. You see that? Those are two quite different expressions, but they mean the same thing. So you still get different wording, but in English they mean the same thing. There are also variations in the English text because there are many recent discoveries of ancient manuscripts and other documents and the relative importance given to these by committees of scholars. Did you know, class, may I call you my class? Did you know that in the King James Version in 1611, the translators did not have access to the three most important ancient manuscripts of the Bible that have been discovered since then? Or made available since then. I want to say that again because I lost half of you. In 1611, when King James authorized the translation of the Bible into English, they had at their disposal the best available Hebrew manuscripts. It did not include the three most important ones because they were not available. Those have been made available since 1611. These recent discoveries have helped us understand certain portions of Scripture better. And so that's another reason for variations in the text. So let's look at some examples. Everybody turn to Acts chapter 8. And I need someone with an American Standard version. Did we have somebody here with the old American Standard? Did you have that? Okay. Would you do me the favor? Do you mind reading out loud? Is that okay? You have a big voice? Okay, good. Listen, everybody. Here's what I want you to read. Is everybody there? First, I want to make sure everybody's in Acts 8. All right. Now, here's what I'd like for you to do. I want you to read Acts 8, beginning in verse 36, and read through verse 38. But do not read any footnotes. You're not allowed to read footnotes. Only what's in the text. Okay? Everybody watching, we're starting at verse 36, and she's going to read 36 through 38. Go ahead. No, I don't want margin. Margin doesn't count. Was there something wrong with that reading class? She only skipped the entire verse, right? All right. If you're studying with somebody and you're studying examples of conversion, isn't Acts 8 a very important one? This is the case of the eunuch. And you're reading along, and this person's using the American Standard, and you're using the New King James, or the King James, or the American, or the English Standard Version. And this person, maybe you're having them read, and they leave out a whole verse compared to what you have. That's embarrassing. Especially if you have no clue what you're talking about. The fact is, ladies and gentlemen, let me show you up here. Here's the way the old King James reads in Acts 8:37. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, you said there's a margin with yours. So I'm coming back to that in just a minute. The old King James class gives you no indication that there's any challenge with that verse whatsoever. When I pause, there's a reason for it. I want that to sink in. Here's what the New King James Version does with it. First of all, it takes out all the Old English, which, by the way, is a good thing. Notice it says, "If thou believest." The New King James Version says, "If you believe." Isn't that the way we talk? And may I throw something else in here free of charge? Some of my brethren I've heard say, whenever you refer to God, you better call Him thou because it's disrespectful otherwise. May I ask you, to whom was that referring when it said thou? Was that referring to God? No, that was referring to whoever believes. Everybody was called thou in Old English. It was not a sign of special respect then. So don't say that. That's not correct. It's perfectly fine if you refer to God as you in modern English. It's just as respectful as thou was in Old English. Are you with me? So, he removes, in the New King James, all the Old English, "you believe" instead of "thou believest," "with all your heart" instead of "thine heart." And by the way, we're terrible at Old English when people try to use it, because we don't know how to use it. But here's the other thing. Do you notice that star right there? In the New King James, there's a little star right there. And it refers you to a footnote. And here's what it says. N-U-M, omit verse 37. It is found in Western texts, including the Latin tradition. So what in the world is N-U and M? And here's my second advertisement. That's tonight. No, it's Wednesday night. Don't miss Wednesday night. I'm not telling you about that tonight. But it's important. All right? Here's the American Standard, which she just read to us. It omits this verse in the text and puts it in a footnote as follows. Here's what mine that I pulled out says. Some ancient authorities insert wholly or in part verse 37. You see that, everybody? And then it gives the quote, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe Jesus. It quotes the Old English verse. Is that what yours does? Some ancient authorities insert wholly or in part, verse 37. What that implies, ladies and gentlemen, is some of the ancient texts of Scripture in Greek have this verse in it, partly or completely. Lots of others don't. And here's the New American Standard. Notice, it puts the verse in the text, but it has a little one right there, and it says, early MSS, what do you think that is? MSS. Manuscripts do not contain this verse. All right, so let me introduce another word to you. A manuscript. Manu means hand. Script means what? So it's handwritten. You do know, don't you, class, that prior to the 1400s, every text was handwritten. There were no printing presses prior to the 1400s. There certainly were no Xerox machines, kids. Every book was handwritten, letter by letter. So, early MSS do not contain this verse is a footnote in the New American Standard. Well, I will tell you, the New American Standard and the New King James are better English versions if for no other reason than that. They at least identify for you some challenges that we have. But even these English versions present the Bible student with different differences. And let's look at another one now. 1 John 5. Everybody turn to 1 John 5. And I hope I have a New American Standard reader for me. Thank you. All right, here's where I want you to start. You're in 1 John 5. And I want you to read verses 7 and 8. But first of all, let's make sure everybody's there. Everybody there in 1 John 5, we're going to read verses 7 and 8. Now listen to me. This gentleman, Brother Banta, is going to read it out of the New American Standard Version. Isn't that one of the five I recommended? Yeah. Now you listen to, you look at yours, and he's going to read loud and clear, please, sir. And that's it. Are you sure? Is that what yours said, class? No. All right, watch up here. Do you have to have this pointed right to this thing? Kevin, is that what you have to do? Back there? I got to point it at you. Well, it's not working. I mean, I'm doing this and it's doing nothing. Well, I did it. All right. I didn't think it was doing it. All right, here's 1 John 5, 7 and 8 in the King James. The old King James. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. That's a whole lot more than you read. Did you hear what he said? But that one's wrong. Well, that's the whole question, isn't it? Fact is, class, 1 John 5, 7, and 8 in the Old King James reads quite differently than the New American Standard, and yet there's not one word about it. Not one word. All right. Here's the New King James. The New King James reads very much like the Old King James, except that it removes all the Old English. But you see that star right there? Down here it refers to NU and M. Omit the rest of verse 7 and through on earth in verse 8, a passage found only in 4 or 5 very late Greek, say the word, manuscripts. So in the New King James, it at least identifies there's a part of this passage that is questionable, even though it puts it in there. Do you think, class, it's important for you to know that? Well, I think it is. If you're going to use your Bible and study with people, even the best translations differ on this passage. You need to know that. And you need to know why. My third advertisement for Wednesday night. Don't you miss Wednesday night. Because I'm not answering that question tonight. And I don't like leaving people hanging. But I have to because we're going to run out of time. The ASV, folks, your version, and you tell me if I'm right, has this written this way, much like you read it. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit's the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three agree in one. And there's no note, is there a footnote in your Bible? You listening to me, class? The American Standard Version has a quite different rendering of verses 7 and 8 with no indication whatsoever why there's a difference there. That is not good, in my opinion. Here's what the New American Standard Version does with it. Does yours have a footnote? No footnote at all. I don't think that's a good thing. There ought to be a footnote that indicates why there's a difference in that reading than the ones in the other standard versions. All right, let's do one more, class. How about Mark 16? Would everybody turn to Mark 16, please? And this is too long a reading for me to ask anybody to read the text. I'm interested in what your version says. And I'm going to show you the four standard ones I've been using. The King James Version puts it this way. Now when Jesus was risen, that's the verse 9 beginning. And then down in verse 20 it ends up this way. And there is no reference whatsoever to any textual issues with Mark 16, 9 through 20. It's as if there is no question. The New King James does it this way. It puts all those verses in there, but notice at the end here there's a little star, and it refers you to a footnote that says verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU as not original. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other MSS of Mark contain them. And so, class, what in the world is Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus? And you know my answer, Wednesday night. You need to know about those. I will tell you tonight, those are two of the three most important manuscripts of the Bible. And they were not available to King James or his translators. These two very important texts of the New Testament don't have these verses in them. And if you're studying with a Baptist theologian, you can be assured he will beat you up with that. Do we use Mark 16 a lot? How about verse 16? He who believes, say it with me, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Is that an important verse? It's in this section right here. So what's the answer about this? You need to know how to deal with that. Don't miss Wednesday night. All right. Here's what the ASV does with it. At the bottom it says, marginal note, the two oldest Greek manuscripts, guess what that is? Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. And some other authorities omit verses 9 to the end. Some other authorities have a different ending to the gospel. Welcome. Have a seat. The New American Standard puts it this way. Marginal note. Some of the oldest MSS omit from verse 9 through 20. Many MSS had the word amen. All right. You know how much it bothers me to leave this right now? But I'll tell you why I like it. You got 3 days to worry about it. And that's not a bad thing. Could I ask this of you? For how many of you in this audience tonight have you learned something new in the last few minutes of what I've told you? That's been my experience. That's almost everybody in this room. That's why I'm doing this. And by the way, I mentioned to you this morning that at my school, we teach this stuff from the time the kids are freshmen. Apologetics is huge. We need it in this modern day world to be able to defend what we believe. Thank you for having a series like this. I apologize for quitting tonight without finishing the story, but I know the mind can take only what the seat can stand. And besides that, you have other things to do tonight. So I'm going to finish my lesson now this way. In our next lesson, we will focus on the New Testament as we deal with questions of variations in the text of our English versions. We should do the same thing for the Old Testament. And you can. That's another, 6 months? There are variations in the text of our English versions. Have I demonstrated that to you tonight? Because there are variations in the extant, you know the word extant? It's not a word you use a lot. The one that exists. Extant means so you can find them somewhere on earth. There are lots of Greek manuscripts on earth in lots of different places of the text of the New Testament and versions of the New Testament. There are lots of versions. A version is a text in another language besides the original. There are lots of those. There are more fundamentals about this subject that every Christian should know. We will see you at the next lesson! Exclamation point. And I'm done. Thank you very much. So, you going to take over? Somebody else will take over.
Are there those who need to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight? Okay, quite a number. Okay, we will sing number 6 in the supplement, after which we'll have the Lord's Supper and then the invitation. And for the song of encouragement, number 25 in the supplement. So 6 now and 25 in just a few minutes. Number 6. No, magnify, oh magnify, oh magnify our God and Father. Magnify, oh magnify, oh magnify our God. He has made us in His glorious image. We ever strive to be Him. He alone is holy, He alone is right. Just cry aloud with gladness our joy in Him. Cry aloud with gladness our joy in Him. Magnify, oh magnify, oh magnify our God and Father. Magnify, oh magnify, oh magnify our God. He has given us His Son, now reconciled to be like Him. Give Him praise forever, honor and revere Him. Cry aloud with gladness our joy in Him. Cry aloud with gladness our joy in Him. Magnify, oh magnify our God and Father. Magnify, oh magnify our God. He will bring us to His wondrous glory, to perfect fellowship with Him. We will see His wonder, we will see His beauty. Cry aloud with gladness our joy. Cry aloud with gladness our joy in Him.
This morning I spoke about the dangers of allowing our busy lives to detach us from the important things in life, namely worship, and allowing these things to lose their significance. The emblems that you're going to partake of, represented on this table, represent the fullness of the salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Are you receiving this bread and this cup with thankfulness and gladness in your hearts? Are you remembering the significance of Christ dying for us? Are you truly living for Him? In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. My Father in heaven, we come before you again this day, Father, thankful for your Son and His willingness to bring Himself to this earth and submit Himself to death on the cross, Father. We pray that those who partake of this bread, which represents His body, would do so in a manner well pleasing in your sight. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Can you see your hands again, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow again in your presence. We thank you for this fruit of the vine, which represents Christ's blood that shed on the cross for us. As you be with those who take them and do so in a manner of peace to you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
go ahead and turn our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 8. We're going to read a few verses there, and I just hope that they're all there in whatever version you're using. No, I'm kidding. While you're turning there, he's plugged Wednesday night so many times, I want to put a little plug in for Monday and Tuesday night as well. Just a reminder for everybody, if you're visiting with us, we will not meet here at the building. We will be meeting at the new Athens Middle School. That's the old high school, but the new Athens Middle School, their auditorium there. And just to clear up some questions that some people have had, those will not be worship services. We have to remember that we are targeting our community, and a lot of people in our community have expressed interest in this. Some have no affiliation with God or religion. And so what we want to do there is, as Buddy has explained in this morning's lesson, is we want to present some material, and the material he is presenting is not from the Bible, but from the world around us. And so that will be conducted more like a lecture and a seminar series instead of worship services. And so, but we still would love for you to come and hear those. There'll be a presentation by Buddy, and then there'll be some question and answers after. You will be able to ask your questions and get them answered, as many as we can, in the 30 minutes that we've allotted. And so please come to that. There still should be some flyers on the back. If not, get with me, and I'll make sure that you get whatever you need. I don't know if many of you noticed, but we got a lot of rain this past week. And it's, I know it's not funny, but it is always, it's kind of funny in a way. How many people think that they can drive through these flooded roadways and these flooded areas and think that they're going to be okay, right? How many times did you hear this past week? Turn around, don't drown, right? Turn around, don't drown. Don't drive through, even though you think you can, because there's always somebody that will look at a flooded roadway and say, yeah, I think I can do it. And then it's a little too late once they get halfway in and realize that their car is slowly starting to drift. And it's starting to fill up with water. Couldn't do it. How many times in life when storms and it feels like our life is flooded with so many different emotions and problems that we feel like we're trying to keep our head above water. And we think that we're trying to hold on and we say, I think I can do it. I think I can do it. It doesn't take long for us to realize that life is difficult and life is hard and all the problems and complications that come with it are sometimes too much to handle on our own. Sometimes that flood just gets a little too much to bear. I love this story in Luke chapter 8. And there's different variations of it in different Gospels. But in Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, it says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" What an amazing reminder it is to know that if there's anyone here tonight, and your flood is getting too hard to handle, you don't have to go through it all by yourself. If you feel like your life is in danger, especially spiritually, we have a Savior who is sent here to help. If you feel like that your life is just storm after storm and the winds and the waves are crashing and your boat is starting to fill and you're at the point saying, I can't do this on my own, you have a Savior who is able to calm all that. Now, I'm not saying that just because you're baptized in the waters of baptism that all your problems are going to go away. But I love how Luke puts it here. Is that as soon as Jesus takes control, it says there was a calm. Jesus can bring a calm to our lives like nothing else can. That even in the middle of the turmoil, and whatever it is we have going on, whatever sin that we are experiencing, Jesus can bring a calm. He can bring a forgiveness. He can bring a hope. Jesus told us, we talked about trust tonight. Can we trust our English Bibles? Jesus told us in John chapter 14 that He goes to prepare a place for us, and He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. We can trust Him. We can trust that we have a home waiting for us. We can trust that we have forgiveness. We can trust that there's hope. We can trust that there's a new life once we are buried in the waters of baptism. Because as we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, that's what saves us. It takes that sin that is so filthy and so dirty in our lives, and it washes it away. The question I have for you tonight, I know there's several people here tonight who have already obeyed the gospel. They've given their lives to Jesus. They've confessed Him and been buried in the waters of baptism. Is Jesus in your boat? Is Jesus in your boat with you? That means, are you taking Him with you wherever you go? Remembering that He's in charge, that He can calm your storms. But I do know that there's some people here tonight that haven't obeyed the gospel yet. They haven't done what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says, and that's be saved by the waters of baptism. And boy, if you're here tonight and that hasn't been done yet in your life, don't leave here tonight without making that your priority. Because there will be no calm to any of your storms until Jesus is in your life. Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Do you need to put on Jesus Christ in baptism? Paul tells us in Galatians, as many of us have put on Christ or have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Don't go another day without the Lord in your life. Don't go another day trying to get through the flood all by yourself. Won't happen. You'll get stuck. You'll float away. But Jesus can anchor you down. Jesus will bring you calm. He'll bring you peace. Whatever we can do for you this evening, come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Faithfulness give in righteousness reply. No God have I but Thee. Teach me to do Thy will. Thy Spirit's good lead me on even pathway still. I close my eyes, I see His majesty. I close my eyes and feel His love for me. Because I trust in Thee, oh, call Thou me to hear Thy loving kindness breathe when morning doth appear. Make me to know Thy way wherein my path should lead. Because my soul each day do I lift up to Thee. I close my eyes, I see His majesty.